little off-centered there. Morning, church. It is good to be here. It's good to worship with you all. That song where it talks about the sun coming up in the morning this morning, as I was kind of wrapping up, preparing for my message, my office faces to the east, and I watch the sun come up, and it's amazing that whether we want it to or not, the sun comes up every morning. And it's just this beautiful, it was just a gorgeous sunrise this morning. I don't know if you guys seen it. As a salesman, I don't always see sunrises, so they're nice to see them. Don't judge me. I'm not a morning person. Just a couple announcements. There was a thread that went out about Delmer. He's doing well. We're doing a meal train for him. He's also taking visitors, so if you want to take the time and go visit him, I think he'd greatly appreciate that. If you did not get our text message, like about a couple Sundays ago when we had the power out, we do have a text hotline that goes out. And so if you did show up for church and there was no church because we didn't have power, I'd probably advise you to get on the hotline so that you know. And you can contact Barb. Is that Barb? And I think maybe Tiffany would get you on that list, on the hotline list. So the other thing, I heard they had a nice turnout for couples night on, I think was it Friday night. We had a wedding rehearsal. Just thank you for the couples that put that together. We're going to get to one of those here eventually. We got to time it when we don't have rehearsal. So, wedding rehearsal, but it sounded like a good time. So for my message today, we're going to turn to the book of Jude. And if you don't know where Jude is, you can turn to Revelations. It's the last book in the Bible, and then make a left. So it's like one, it's not really, it's just one chapter. It's kind of one of those short verses. And as I was kind of processing through this, like, this message is a little bit harder to preach because it's probably going to step on some toes here and there. Like, it's like Jude didn't really hold back when he was writing letters. He didn't sit there and just like, how can I word this so I don't offend anybody or that I don't make people upset? He just wrote it, and that's what you get. So I'm going to try to do that today. It's what you're going to get. And if you're offended, you can talk to Jude when you get to heaven. Couple things about Jude that I learned while I was kind of doing some research on the book. I don't know if I've ever sat down and just kind of studied like who Jude was, but his name was actually a shortened version of Judas. So if you didn't know this, like it was actually a shortened version of Judas. And I don't know this. This is kind of speculation a little bit, but I don't know if he didn't want to be associated with Judas in the Bible, so he trimmed his name down to Jude. I'm not sure about that. You don't really hear a lot of people being named Judas nowadays. Why'd you have your middle name Jude? So there you go. But Jude is one of those names that you just, or Judas is one of those names you don't hear anybody calling their son. But you hear Jude. And he was, he's identified himself as the brother of James, and there's some controversy or there's some division if you look through commentaries of this nature. If he was like the half-brother of Jesus or not, it's kind of unclear. There was a lot of things that point to him possibly being the half-brother of Jesus. So James and John were half-brothers of Jesus. And so there is that. One of the things that's unique in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says the two brothers, James and John, didn't believe in Jesus till after the resurrection. So, you know, they were kind of like, and I can kind of get them a little bit because they're two guys that grew up with Jesus, and they're like, man, we kind of know him. You know, he was our brother. And so it didn't click maybe right away. But we do see that he wrote this book. And if you look at kind of the opening, he takes a very humble approach. He doesn't say like, hey, I'm Jude, Jesus' brother. Listen to me. You know, I think there was some of us would probably be writing this letter, and for some clout, we'd be saying, hey, I'm Jesus' brother, you should listen. But he actually starts out, he said, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And I find that kind of interesting because Jude was writing this letter in this form, and he had this humility about him. He was a very humble person when he wrote this. And we see this. So the book of Jude sometimes gets a little bit overlooked because it's like one chapter and it's crammed in the middle here. But it's a book filled with this, I think, incredible message of what it's like. How do we view apostasy in the last day? How do we find out who are false teachers? How do we guard against that in the last day? And I think that message, you know, it was very powerful when Jude wrote this letter, and I think it's still very powerful today. Like, we need this. We need to understand what is truth and what is error. Because in society today, truth is so watered down, it is so interwoven with fiction that it's hard to discern what is truth and what isn't. And we get confused about it. Jude was written somewhere between AD 50 and 150. And unlike the letters that Paul wrote where he was like, okay, I'm going to write to this church over in Corinth, or I'm going to write to this church in Ephesus, this letter was kind of addressed to you, to a bunch of people. I think it was kind of a general letter that he wrote. It's to a larger church body, and it's kind of divided into four sections. I'm going to go through kind of two sections of this book. I'm going to divide up into two. I'll kind of do a two-part series on it, and we're going to talk about false teachers. So let's dive in. Jude chapter 1. There is only one chapter, just so you're paying attention. And we're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 16. And I'm reading out of the ESV if you want to know that. So, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stray within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as by example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Canaan and abandon themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the glory of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let's pray. Dear God, we want to pray over your word. We thank you for the book of Jude. And as we dig into it and study into it, may your Holy Spirit reveal the truths that you intend to speak. Give me clarity of thought. Help me convey the message that you've given. May people's hearts be open to receive it. And as we look at your word, help us to discern truth. It's so hard today, dear God, to understand what truth is. And your word is absolute, your word is truth, and we know that by reading your word, we won't err from the truth. We ask this all in your name, amen. So Jude comes out swinging in his literary style. I mean, he comes out and he's ready to go at it. And he's like this kind of like a prosecuting attorney. He's trying to convict this person who's accused. He's like, you know what? If you have unholy behavior, you're going to be prosecuted. That's just all there is to it. You know, if you did something wrong, you're going to pay the price. And what Jude does not want his audience, he does not want his audience to follow in the steps that he lays out here in the Old Testament. He said, you know what? I don't want you to kind of mess up like they did back then. I want you to learn from them. And I think what Jude does is, you know, he had this relationship with Jesus that was different now. You know, the blood of Jesus actually had taken the sins that he had and forgiven them. So now his relationship with Jesus wasn't just like a blood brother, but his relationship was always in a completely new light. The blood and the cross had saved him, and it was more important than him just being a brother of Jesus. And so he starts out with this letter, and he addresses the letter to those who are called. So he starts out, he said, to those who are called, and he actually gives a couple different methods of saying this. He said, they are called, and that's we are Christians because Jesus has called us. And then he talks about beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So we're called, we're beloved, which means we're set apart from the world, and they're also kept, and Jesus is our guardian and protector. And it's this greeting that Jude wasn't just happy to extend mercy and peace and love. He said, I want you to multiply it. Jude wasn't about just addition. He said, I want you to multiply mercy, peace, and love. And he was so eager to talk about them. And it says here, you know, he started this letter, and I think when he started writing it, he didn't write it like, you know, I'm going to write this one thing and I'm going to change it up. He said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. And if you look at the word common, it's not saying that it's just a salvation that's just, you know, humdrum, or it's just a salvation that everybody has. What he's meaning by the word common, it's the short word for community. He said, we have this community together as Christians. This is who we are. And Jude was saying that when we get saved, we're now community. We all come to this saving faith one way, and that is through the blood of Jesus. So to be a Christian means to be a part of the community, and that's why our local church is so important. That's why it's important that we gather here on Sunday. That's why it's important that we have corporate worship, because we are now community. We stand shoulder to shoulder with Christians who have gone before us. And the unique thing about Christians is we come in all shapes and sizes. You know, Christians come in every type of form. You know, there's poor Christians, there's rich Christians, there's strong Christians, there's weak Christians, there's brave ones, there's Christians who are coward, there's old Christians, there's young Christians, there's Christians of every flavor. But we're all part of this invisible army that spans multiple generations. And Spurgeon said it like this, and I really think this is, I really like the way he puts this. He says, upon other matters, there are distinctions among believers, but yet there is a common salvation enjoyed by the Arminian as well as by the Calvinist, possessed by the Presbyterian as well as by the Episcopalian, prized by the Quaker as well as by the Baptist. Those who are in Christ are more near of kin than they know of, and their intense unity in deep essential truth is a greater force than most could imagine. And I just like that, you know, like there's a common bond, which is Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together as Christians across the world. And there was a survey that was put out to Christians, and 70% of them said that you can be a good Christian without going to church. And Jude kind of knocks this. He said, you know what, that's not true. You can't be a good Christian without going to church. That's just not how it works. It didn't line up with Jude's idea of common salvation. Jude wanted his reader to contend for the faith. And if you look at the word contend, it's an athletic term. It's about wrestling. I don't know how many of you have watched a wrestling match, but when you're wrestling, there's two people on a mat, and they're trying to, like, pin the other person. And when you're contending with someone, there's an intense fight and battle. You're trying to take that other person down. And so that's the kind of the imagery that speaks. It's hard work. It takes diligent, hard work to contend for the faith, and it's a continuous struggle. It's just not a one-time thing. Being a Christian takes work. It's hard. It's a battle. And we fight for our faith because it's valuable. I want you to think about like this. If you went into an art gallery and there was like no guards, the art wasn't really protected, you just walk into this art gallery and there's nobody guarding it, you'd probably draw the conclusion that this art is not very valuable, right? You'd say, well, if nobody's watching it or protecting it, it's not very valuable. And that's kind of where our faith is. You know, valuable things are protected, worthless things are not. And Jude wants us to contend for the faith. Because, and I like how he said this, he said, certain people have crept in unnoticed. I get this picture of, you know, Pink Panther when he's creeping, you know how he does that, you know, like kind of, you know, that creeping in type thing. Kind of that image is what I get, that he's like, that's how these people slide in. They slide into church, they slide into, I think a lot of people struggle with this because they get snippets of preachers, whether on TikTok or Instagram or whatever reels you're watching, and that's their method of theology and doctrine. They're getting it from these like very limited sources. And what happens is they look good, they say the correct things, they maybe even have the correct wording, but they don't preach hard things. They don't preach doctrinal things. They make it sound easy and good. You don't have to change your life. You know, God accepts you just as you are, and you just, you know, just come to church and just you can be okay doing what you're doing. But God knows what's going on in your hearts. Spurgeon also said this. He said, Satan knows he can do more with one devil in church than 1,000 devils outside of church. He can create a lot of chaos. And that's what he loves to do. He likes to take truth and pervert it. So these men who creep in, and that's actually the title of my message, is watch for people who creep in. These men have a destiny. They're marked where they're going. They're designated for condemnation. I don't think God is up in heaven. He's like wringing his hands and he's wondering, you know, who these false teachers are. He knows. And he wants us to be discerning to know who they are. So we see today that there's so many people that are blending truth with fallacy. And I was watching this clip kind of went viral, and it was about a preacher who was saying that Jesus was trans. He was a transgender person because, you know, he loved men, he loved women, and there's no real, they never ever said his sexuality, you know, and you watch that and you're just like how are people like showing up at this guy's church and just, it just seems bizarre. But what happens is we start to get used to hearing stuff. We start to get used to hearing different things, whether it's, you know, maybe it's the sins that we ourselves are kind of caught up in, and we get used to them, and we start to pervert the grace of God. And what does that mean? What does it mean to pervert the grace of God? If grace is unmerited favor from God, we don't deserve it, we can't earn it, it's a free gift that we have to accept, so how does it get perverted? And I think how it gets perverted is we practice sin without shame. We start to practice sin and we don't have any shame with it. People are so open and unashamed of their sin, they flaunt it at every turn. We have, you know, gay pride parades. We have libraries that have pornographic material. Churches ordain gay ministers. We turn a deaf ear to abortion. And we're actually bombarded with every turn. You know, it's if you look on social media, there's a lot of, it's like basically soft porn out there is what's happening. And we kind of get used to seeing it. And we're like, yeah, it's not too bad. It's okay. You know, guys, stop sleeping with your girlfriends. Girls, stop sleeping with your boyfriends. It's just the reality of it. You know, we can't just keep going along and saying, you know, it's not that bad. God doesn't really care. Stop talking in a crass, perverse manner. God doesn't want that. It's not what he intended. And I don't think this only applies at a sexual level. I don't think that's the only way this is. Perversion can also be described as something that is anti-biblical. So when something's going against God, there was a Barnum Group did a survey that said 25% of self-described born-again Christians say that there were other ways to get to heaven other than through Jesus. It's 25%. That's people who profess to be born-again Christians say that you can get to heaven other than through Jesus. That's a shocking statistic. Perversion is also when truth is denied and lies are taught without shame. When truth is denied and lies are taught without shame. And as a church, I want you to be discerning about who you listen to. Be discerning about the preachers that you listen to. Be discerning about the social influencers that you listen to. Because there's a lot of people that mix truth in with error. There's a popular preacher in North Carolina. I'm not going to say his name. But he said this, and I was like, okay. He said, "You are the apple of God's eye. The scripture says God has already approved you and accepted you." And this preacher used Mark 1:11 for support. He supported text, where God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." And then he said, "God is saying to you, you are my son, with whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So if God approves of you, why don't you approve of yourself?" So basically, like, just taking the context of scripture and just totally spinning it and twisting it. And it's like, you know what? God approves of you, you know? And that's what he was talking about, Jesus. That's what he's talking about, his son. And one person in the comment said, "I feel so much better about myself knowing that God approves of me." You know, just stuff like that I just, you know, you have to be discerning when you're listening to this. It sounds kind of good. I want to hear that God approves of me. But God doesn't approve of the sin in your life. God doesn't approve when you make a decision and then you start going back on it. Jude is dealing with people who have a moral problem as well as a doctrinal problem. And Jude gives this strong warning about perverting grace and using it as a license to sin. I find a lot of evangelicals today, what they do is they ask, what is the big deal with sin? You know, they kind of, you know, maybe I'm abusing alcohol or abusing tobacco, or, you know, maybe I'm into pornography, or maybe I cuss a lot. Does God really care about those things? Is it really a big deal? I can tell you this, God doesn't want to take the grace that he gave you, and he doesn't want you to pervert that. He doesn't want you to distort it. However, we must be careful. We should flee such behavior, not because we have to. There's this fine line between this, not because we have to in order to earn God's acceptance, but because we want to as those who have already been accepted. We're accepted by God. And the grace of God in Christ frees us from the power of sin. It frees us. It gives us a freeing. It gives us liberty. And freedom in Jesus is not the liberty to do what I want, but the power to do what I should. I'm going to say that again. Freedom in Jesus is not the liberty to do what I want, but the power to do what I should. And that's what it comes down to. Pure, undiluted grace will make me fanatical, not about rules, about Christ, but about Christ and his moral perfection and beauty. So Jude gives us kind of some of the easiest ways to spot these dangerous men and women. He goes and says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." You know, people want Jesus as a Savior. You know, they're all about that. They're all about Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins. They like the Savior, Jesus. Where they struggle with is the Lordship, Jesus. They struggle with saying, you know what, Jesus, now you are Lord of my life. Now I have to obey. And they don't like that part. People want Jesus as their Savior, but the selfish side, that's our selfish side. But the part that people want to deny is the Lordship of Christ. I don't want to be accountable to anybody. I just want to live my life. I'm doing fine because Jesus saved me. And Jude is very clear. He said, deny Jesus as your Lord, you also forfeit him as your Savior. If you deny him as your Lord, you're going to forfeit him as your Savior. That's just, they go hand in hand. You have to have one and the other. So verse 5 starts out, I want to remind you, and I think we need this hammered into our heads over and over again because we're prone to forget. The older I get, I forget more and more stuff. But he started saying, you know, I want to remind you, this is verse 5, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And it's interesting that Jude did not use, like, a current example of the error that was in. He went back 1,400 years to the children of Israel, and he said, look what happened to those guys. They had unbelief. You know, Jesus did all this, or God did all this amazing things for him. He showed him the plagues, led him through this sea. He did all this kind of stuff. He spoke out of this fiery mountain. He gave water out of a rock. He provided food from heaven. But then when it came for them to actually going into the promised land, they were like, you know what? I don't think we can do this. We're scared. We chickened out. And only two adult people, Caleb and Joshua, out of a couple hundred thousand people actually ended up entering into the land. That's a terrible statistic. Remember I preached a couple Sundays ago about finishing well? Those people started out, I imagine when they left Egypt, they were so excited. They were done with slavery. They're heading to the promised land. And they never for an instant thought, you know what? I'm probably not going to get there. A lot of people start out well but don't end well. They start out with good intentions, but because of unbelief, they can mess them up. Paul said, he who endures to the end will get a crown of life. And Jude's letter is also famous for bringing up some obscure and controversial points. So the next one is the sin of rebellion, and it doesn't just affect humans. We read here that angels did not stay in their position of authority. And I went down a rabbit trail studying this part of it. So, Steve, I was like, I want to hear sometime your opinion on this. But the early church kind of looked at this like these angels had sinned. There was a sin of rebellion, and it was talked about in Isaiah 14, where they rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. But there was also a second rebellion in Genesis 6, where it said the sons of God came to the children of men. And the likely explanation of this is that there was some kind of unnatural relationship between angels and humans. It's a controversial take, but I think it aligns a bit with Jude here because he goes in straight from what these angels were doing to Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. So he kind of words them two together. But the next sin is the sin of immorality. You know, and I think it's rampant today. And we have two lessons from here. First, it assures us that certain men causing trouble will be judged no matter what their spiritual status is. No matter what your spiritual status is, there's going to be a judgment day that we're all going to get judged at that. And even angels who one time stood in the immediate glorious presence of God, they're going to get judged for the rebellion that they did. In fact, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6:3, he talks about us judging angels. So I don't know how that's all going to play out. I don't fully understand that, but it's going to be pretty cool. And I want to be up in heaven to witness it. Secondly, it warns us that we must also continue walking with Jesus. Just like the past spiritual experience of these angels didn't really do them any good, just because we had a great past spiritual something happen in our lives, we have to continually keep guarding, being on guard and walking with Christ. And then we see the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. It talks about, you know, that they were, it says Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And I don't know if I picked up on that before, that they were all judged because of the sin that they had. And not only was the sin just sexual in nature, but Ezekiel 16:49 says this. It says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and an abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. I think part of the downfall of Sodom and Gomorrah was the fact that they got lazy. They didn't contend for the faith. They started to they had everything. They had a lot of material blessings and they just took it easy. And it was their downfall. If God punished these cities, he will also punish certain men who tried to corrupt the truth and create a rebellion. And today in our culture, it encourages us to reject authority and to recognize self as the only real authority in our life. Like, there's a real big push to say, you know what, I am my biggest authority. I can decide what I want to do with my life. I can decide where I'm going to go, what I'm going to do, how I'm going to do it. And the darkest point in Israel's history is in Judges, where there's this little simple verse that said, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if you read prior to that, it probably talks about some of the most horrific sins that you can possibly write down in the Bible. But it's what it's doing is it's making us the biggest authority in our life. And we're not. It has to be God. And we see this pattern in the world today. People rejecting the authority of God and doing what feels good. We see here it talks about dreamers relying on their dreams. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and even blaspheme the holy ones. I think there's dreams that are prophetic and that God gives us. I don't discredit that. But I think if you take a dream and it goes against what the Bible talks about, or it adds to it and doesn't make sense that it aligns with the Bible, it's not right. A couple years back, we had a movement come through like Holmes County where people were getting gold teeth, and there were all these different types of signs that were happening. And, you know, you kind of look at that and you think, we didn't fall for that. You know, our church, that didn't really affect us. But I had some people in my life that I trusted a lot, people who had taken me through evangelism classes, who I had a very high regard for, that were big proponents of that. And I look back now in my life and say, you know, how did I navigate that? Because I trusted these people. But what he went back to is, does it line up with the Word of God? Does it line up with what the Bible says? Is it real? And you have to do that. Rejecting authority, we talked about this, they want to be the authority in their life. Blaspheming the glorious ones, you know, there's no regard for anything sacred and holy. If you look at society today, they have disregard for anything holy. They blaspheme, openly blaspheme God. And then verse 9 is another controversial verse. There's really no other reference in the Bible to what's going on here, but it says Michael, the archangel Michael, and Satan were fighting over Moses' body. Some commentators think that there's possibly that Satan wanted to use Moses' body to kind of lead the children of Israel astray, and Michael the archangel was sent to kind of defend it. One thing I think we can learn from this verse, we learn that we have to know our place in God's economy. And Michael, he was an archangel, he was a war angel, he was one of the greatest angels in the hierarchy of heaven. But he was a creature, not the creator, he was a servant, not the sovereign Lord, and he was a minister, not the master. And as great as he was, he actually had to know his place in God's economy. And I think false teachers mess that up. They start to say that they are the authority. And this is how Michael saw himself. He knew his place in God's economy, and he also was a student of the Word. He quoted scripture and said, "The Lord rebuke you." And our authority in spiritual warfare is in God and not ourselves. I talked about this a little bit when I talked about demons. You know, you taking on demons by yourself, you're going to lose. It's going to happen. We can only do it with the authority of God. On our own strength, we're going to get defeated every time. Revelations 12:11 says this, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." People who don't understand who God is don't have a valid argument when they're arguing with you. A lot of times what they'll do, it says they don't understand, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So one of the things I think we have to do is we have to guard our mouth. To keep from falling into false teachings, we have to guard our mouth, and we also have to guard our mind as well. Jude makes this kind of an ironic, he has this ironic take on this. What they understand naturally is like an unreasoning animal. So instinctively they understand things, but the irony is they use it to corrupt and destroy themselves. Claiming a higher spiritual understanding, their knowledge does not rise above that of the animals. Claiming liberty and freedom, they're actually slaves. Claiming to rise higher, they actually sink lower. And professing to exalt Christ, they actually embarrass him and bring shame to his name. That's what can happen when we don't have the scripture as our authority. Thankfully, God's son didn't die just to express ourselves in such a debased way. The reason Jesus died is it so that we could look like him, we could live like him, and that we'll be transformed like him in eternity. That's why he died. He died to have our minds renewed, and thank God that he didn't leave us in our ignorance, because we're ignorant people. We were. Paul says this, and he said, "You got to run from the works of the flesh." This is out of Galatians 5, 19 through 21. "Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar." And then he gave us an alternative. He said, this is the way I want you to run. This is what I want you to go after. "Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, humility, and spirit control. And let's say, like the great apostle, I'll never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus. That's what we need to boast about. That's what we need to be pushing, is the cross of Jesus. So I want you to ask yourself a couple questions this week. And if you can answer these questions, you can find the answers right here in the Bible. How do I spot a false teacher? How do I spot certain men that are creeping in unaware? Do I find it easy to submit to spiritual authority? Or do I lash out and want to be the only authority in my life? Am I becoming too much like the world? And if I am, how do I know? How do I know? What's that gauge or barometer? And all these answers you can find in the Bible, you just need to dig in and read it. Jude warns us to watch out for certain men, the ones who twist the truth and pervert the scripture. And this is what he said: be on your guard, contend for the faith, be strong, be vigilant, and serve the Lord. Let's stand to pray. Dear God, as we read the words of Jude this morning, and we realize that it goes against ourself. It goes against my natural inclinations. I want to be my own boss. I want to make my own decisions. I want to do my own thing. And the freedom that I have in you isn't just a freedom to do what I want, but it's to do the things that I should do. And dear God, I just want to pray over our church here. You know, we're all struggling with different things. There's things that we're fighting through. We're struggling with different things. Dear God, just grant victory in people's lives. If they're fighting with some, you know, sin in their life that they're dealing with, just give them victory. You know, with you on our side, we have the power. We're on the winning side. The score is in our favor. And we're actually winners. We're conquerors. You've said that. And just help us to understand that and help us to live lives victoriously. Because you're coming back for a victorious bride. You're not coming back for a losing bride. Dear God, just be with the church. Just as we go about our week this next week, grant us grace and mercy and help us to live our lives totally 100% sold out for you. We ask this all in your name. Amen.